Thanks for coming along. So let me tell you a little bit about where we are. So I'm a pastor of a small church we planted some time ago in the east side of a East Midlands market town, Loughborough, which is has a large student population, but also over on the east side, like a lot of east sides of towns, that's where you might find folks who are on benefits, a lot of Eastern Europeans moving in, and a sizable Bangladeshi community that have been there since the 50s. One of the first Islamic shops, butchers. In fact, just in the last 3 weeks, it's now been turned into a coffee and pizza place. But it was one of the first Islamic butcher shops that was set up in the UK, was just around the corner from me. So we're in that area of town. We were a bunch of students who just happened to get housing there. So I'd like to say that we saw a missions opportunity and sort of moved in. But actually, we've been working now with Bangladeshis for about 15 years, 16 years, kind of accidentally. And because we happened to be in that area because we were students in the area. Now, I flagged that up because what I want to say is I'm really here. I'm not an expert on Islam. And I've been trying to, as a pastor, with all the other things that pastors have to do, and trying to engage in training more widely, generally of gospel ministers, haven't had a lot of time to go and become an expert on Islam. But I have had Muslim neighbours. As I've got out trying to scratch around to find what are useful resources for reaching out to Muslims, I have discovered, and this is where it fits in my head, and this will frame up what we're going to do today, and if you come back tomorrow, what we're going to do tomorrow. There's a lot of, you can get out there, particularly on YouTube, we'll talk about YouTube, because it is actually important in shaping the local Muslim mindset as engaging Christianity. We'll come to that. But if you get onto YouTube, you'll find a handful of Christians, there are growing numbers, engaging in some pretty deep into Islamic texts discussion. So you have to become, the model is really become an expert in Islamics. Now, a lot of those folks doing that are not part of, it's not a church, whole church project, it's a specialist sport. But also, quite often what happens is the apologetic encounter, the questions that end up happening between Muslims, which is usually if Muslims are going to engage, particularly from Indian subcontinental background, they will engage on the Trinity's nonsense, the Bible's been changed, and those sorts of things. In engaging that, it's the apologetic encounter often shapes the theology, right? So here's what I'm trying to do as a pastor. Get a whole church equipped to engage from a theological perspective, in other words, with our Bibles open, to then go and learn about Islam. Does that make sense? Now, that sort of sounds like mother and apple pie in the sense of who's going to disagree. You want to be part of the church with the Bible open, going, engaging Islam. But I think what's happening is sometimes it happens the other way around. Specialists engage, get really deeply, and actually then when it becomes a specialist sport, not for the fault of the specialist, because we need those specialists to go and do a lot of work and understand getting into the... And a lot of what I'm going to show you today has been pulled from folks who have spent their time going through reams and reams of hadith and Quranic texts to help us. So I'm not doing down the expert. But if it is all about the experts alone, the rest of us will be disenfranchised. There's just an effect of that. You sort of feel like this is not for me necessarily. But also, sometimes, and let me just give you an example of how the interaction, the need to answer a question that is not driven by theology that comes rooted in the local church, can end up causing problems for our theology, just as an example, of the apologetic encounter driving their theology. To the objection that some Muslim friends might have, it's widespread on the internet, that the Bible has been changed because of a longer ending to Mark and those sorts of things, and particularly because of the Muslim understanding of the unchanged nature of the Quran. Therefore, if you've got a, then you've got a problem. Some folks in the experts to Islam kind of stable have said on occasion, well, okay, the Bible's been changed, but we have Jesus, and the Bible's about Jesus, and so you've got to deal with Jesus. Now, what's that just done? That's just slipped into, for those who are up on this, a Barthian theology of how, actually, the Bible's only the Word of God if you believe it is, but we've got Jesus. Now, it gets round a problem, apparently, but it sets you up with a whole other set of problems, you see? So, my conviction is, if we start with the Bible, and we start with a biblical worldview, and we go from what the Bible says about religion, other religions, we will find that we've got all the answers in our Bibles, in our churches. And the idea of what we need to do is go and engage with the misunderstandings of Muslims, and that will help us in our reading. It will, if you like, I put a bungee cord on my back, connect it to the church, and the analogy breaks down pretty quickly, but you'll see where I'm going. And over there, or down at the bottom, is all the world of Islam and all its immense texts and the experience of being Muslim. And I'm going to attach this bungee cord to solid reform theology in the context of the local church, and I will go as far as that cord will take me into sample a bit and come back out a bit. Does that make sense? I'll hopefully unpack it a little bit more. So I want to say four things. Look at your handout. We're going to get on to, I promised, a toolkit. These are, and we'll get to that in section four. In sections 1 to 3, I just want to set out, I think a basic model, or the biblical view of apologetics to those in other religions, which I hope will put all the right safety brakes in place and all the right theological framework so that we don't end up making those kind of mistakes, but also realize we've got what we need to go and engage. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about how we have attempted to relate to local Muslim friends and build relationships over the last 15 years. So we'll talk about the relational stuff tomorrow and about how we've attempted to mobilize a church to engage. Today, we're going to talk about the stuff that we say. Does that make sense? So I'm assuming the context of everything we say today, context of a relationship, a friendship with a Muslim, that there's some life interaction beyond a jump in, have a discussion and buzz out kind of approach. Does that make sense? All right. So, by way of just one extra comment on introduction, if we have the problem that many engaging in Islam, it's often pioneers that help us out, right? But we can't stay in that mode necessarily. Have immersed themselves in an almighty amount of literature that we can't answer. We just don't have time to do that. That's one blockage for the church reaching Muslims as a whole. The other one is, as I'm sure you're aware, just the multifaceted nature of Islam. So if you take Islam as, there are multiple versions of Islam. Now, there is only one Quran, and there is only one life of Muhammad. And so arguably, there is one version of Islam, but the expression of it happens as differently as there are the numbers of people that could possibly take it on, okay? So, it's based on a vast literature. We'll come to that. They don't just have a book. They have other revelation that is often taken as equally authoritative as the book, more revelation you could ever seriously get your head around. That means it's going to give rise to a different experience and a different articulation of Islam, depending on how you stick all those little bits and pieces together. See? And at the same time, there are multiple cultures that would call themselves Islamic. So underneath the Islam, you have, whether it's Bangladeshi culture, Pakistani culture, whether it's Iranian, or whether, you know, so there are multiple, and then you have the issue of people then, if they are in the UK, that does other things. A Bangladeshi businessman friend of mine said, I can be a better Muslim in the UK and run a Muslim business in a way that I can't in Bangladesh. So his identity as a Muslim is strengthened because, and the society that was apparently built on the Quran doesn't give you anything near enough protections over business. But a society that once upon a time rested on the Bible and a biblical worldview does give you a more of a chance of doing honest business practice. It's just a fascinating point. But anyway, the move from going from Bangladesh to the UK does things. Just imagine, if any of you have been involved with overseas mission, it does things to your sense of identity, doesn't it? So, there are multiple versions then, or people's experience of that. So, as a result, I think if you've got a vast literature and you've got multiple layers of culture and understanding going on in a person, and we're largely white, the church often is largely tertiary educated in the UK, and so folks like the Bangladeshis down the road, many of the lads don't stick on in school. They are immersed in traditional family. They may be playing with a new kind of Islamic identity and not seeing themselves necessarily as British. They often are critical sometimes of their parents' Islam because it's a bit too folky. They like to align themselves with a growing Salafi movement. And the Salafis are the go back to the book and the man approach to Islam locally. They're gaining ground, which is kind of interesting, and lots of young folks. So when the church is faced with all that literature, all that culture, it's very difficult to cross, isn't it? See, we can see why Islam seems to be one of the toughest. We're pretty good at, I think, at engaging with atheism. We could probably do better. We can, you know, I mean, if those, there's a lot of work done on engaging theory of evolution and those sort of apologetics. Islam seems to be that unbreakable and distant monolith of difficulty. So, that said, I hope to encourage you that with investment in time in a friend or a neighbour as part of the church, with clarity on your own theology, you will find stuff to say. And it's actually not that tough. We have had, if you want a gospel conversation, go up to a Muslim friend and say, I believe in Jesus. Do you have an opinion on that? And so it's dead easy to get a conversation going. The fruit, you know, we've seen one conversion in 15 years. So I'm not giving you a magic bullet approach. And we're working amongst Bangladeshis, and the story amongst those working amongst Bangladeshis is there's not a lot of fruit. So I'm not giving you here's the magic. What I am giving you is, here's some wisdom, I hope, gleaned from a bunch of us who have been banging our head against a brick wall, and we can show you where the sore spots are and where the weak spots are. Anyway, right, let's quickly go through these 1, 2, and 3 in order to get to number 4. The more I learn about the God of the Bible and the life and death and resurrection of Christ, alongside of the formulations of the church councils, the creeds, all that commonplace notebook stuff alongside the Bible, the more I've been equipped to engage with Muslims. That's just the case. Because often Muslims misunderstand the two natures of Christ, they misunderstand the nature of revelation, they misunderstand what the Trinity is, and all of that work that has been done for us and is laid down in various confessions, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, the Nicene councils and the creeds are great. That stuff is dynamite for helping explain to Muslims their misconceptions. The more I've got into that wealth of the commonplace notebook, if you like, of the church, of solid Reformed theology, the more I found what's helpful to engage. So, number one, that means four things. Very straightforwardly, we've learned to take a theologically led engagement with Islam. What that means practically is I could go out and learn every single contradiction in Islamic theology. There are thousands of them. As many pages as you can find, there are contradictions. And you can learn every single big hole in Islam, and I'll show you some in a little while. And I could learn about all its historical inaccuracies. There is a fascinating documentary you can get by a guy called Dan Gibson. If you go on Vimeo, it's $9.99. It's on how it looks like Mecca didn't exist. In fact, Mecca doesn't appear on trade routes or on maps until 741, which is a problem because it's supposed to be the birthplace of Islam. And a guy called Dan Gibson has made a very strong argument that the location was probably Petra. Fascinating. Now, you could immerse yourself in that history. Now, then you go and look at that history, and look at that documentary. It's a brilliant documentary. It's really beautifully shot, and it's fascinating, and it's got wonderful moments of. It's kind of like the Da Vinci Code comes to life, is real, page turner, but actually to do with Islam and not any problems for Christianity. It's got that kind of, Indiana Jones kind of feel about it. It's brilliant. Now, and it's quite helpful to mention, for instance, to Muslim friends in the context of a relationship. Have you've seen that? And I know some folks are using that profitably. But when you then see how the debate then continues, Muslims have come back with counter-historical claims. And then you have a choice. Do I go down the line of learning every single new piece of data and pick up a trowel and go to Petra myself and start dragging evidence out of this? You see what I mean? So I could go and learn every historical inaccuracy. And I've got good friends that supply me, particularly the crew down at the Fander Institute for Centre for Apologetics down in London with Jay Smith and Beth Grove and other folks like that. They are brilliant. If you want, they run a course. It runs from September through to June. I think it is maybe July. Quite a long course, giving you a lot of that information, and it's fascinating. Do go and check that out if you've got the time to do it. I could collect new arguments from latest research, and I'm thankful, I really am, for those who have done that, and I benefited them. But what I've done is I've elected to immerse myself in solid Reformed theology, and that controls my reading. So here's how it works. So that means, as I read up on the doctrine of God, I will then look to Islamic sources on their doctrine of God. And I'll go far enough to spot the problems and understand the key questions. And then what I'll do is I'll use Islamic understandings or misunderstandings to sharpen my understanding of our doctrine. Now, I'm emphasizing this, and we're still talking about it, because Muslims aren't concluded on their understanding of God. And so I could end up learning 1,000 arguments and missing the person in front of me. See? What I need to do is learn my own understand what the Christian doctrine of God is for the Muslim in front of me, because I have no idea what her or his misunderstanding is. I know she's most likely not engaged with anything of the Islamic doctrine of God in any great detail, but I might encounter a few misunderstandings. So if you like, the method is this. Instead of going off and learning about every single forgery, you must know the metaphor, learn the real banknote, and then from there, so you spend all your time looking at what a real £10 note looks like. And then you go out and you check out a couple of forgeries in Islam and go, oh, those are the key differences. That makes sense? I think that, simple insight, not rocket science, should enable us as Christians to all get involved in some kind of way. Because what you discover is, the Islamic doctrine of God, for instance, is in disarray and is not a big, scary challenge to anything that there is in the Christian gospel. All right, point two on there. Let's have a look at a biblical view of other religions. Turn to Romans 1. Verse 18 for me. And what I'm intending to do is blast through this stuff and then have Q&A and discussion. And I'd like to learn about what your own experiences, if you have any, of Muslims in your context. And I will see if I can share any wisdom from ours, if it's any help. But have a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. I'm reading from the ESV. I'll read the whole section. I think Romans 1, 18 to 25 is a very helpful key text to understand what the Bible says about the origin and nature of other religions. As you go and look at Acts 17, this is just a bit of homework. Read Acts 17 where Paul goes and preaches to pagan religions. Read Acts 17 through the lens of Romans 1, 18 to 25. It is Romans 1, 18 to 25 taken out on the road and preached. That's what it is. All the same theological moves that are made in Romans 1, 18 to 25 are made in Paul's address on in Acts 17. But anyway, let me read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts, up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're going to spend a couple of minutes just having a think about. I've got three points to pick out here. And the key one is this, really. What I want to show you from this text briefly is that Islam is a suppression and hijacking of general and special revelation. That gives you what you need to take your Bible into a discussion with a Muslim. An entire framework for engagement comes out of that. And that will also then, if we understand that, as I'll show you in a minute, I hope to, that'll help us work out the problematic issue of the similarities we see and the differences there are between Christianity and Islam. Because on the surface of it, Islam looks a bit like Christianity. All right. First thing to notice from Romans chapter 1 is that there is a knowledge of God common to all. So look at verse 19 and 20. It says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul says that's true of all humans. There is a revelation that is pressing in from the created order, through the created order of the, well, we call it general revelation, of the nature of God. What do people do with that? All humans, as a result of that revelation, are without excuse because general revelation shows you that there is a God who is powerful and loving and all the rest of it. Now, in addition, you notice in verse 19, not only is it just apparent from creation, but people experience daily the wrath of God. You notice in verse 19, it doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. It says the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness of men. So alongside general revelation of the power and divinity of God, there's a daily experience of being under wrath. People live under curse. The world doesn't operate as it should do, as it was designed to do. So here's what you know about your Muslim neighbor. You know that they, and also your atheistic neighbor, you know that they are dealing with stuff in their life which reminds them they're in a broken world. That is direct revelation from God. Now, we can't go, that's because of that sin. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we live in an experience where God has not shut his mouth. He is displaying himself to people. The question is, what do people do with that general revelation? Now, furthermore, in Romans 2, we know that the law of God, not in a saving way, is imprinted somewhere in our consciences. All humans are under, they can see from creation there's a God. They experience the wrath of God in some kind of way. And thirdly, they all have a conscience that is pricked once in a while. Again, it's a kind of an internal revelation of God. Now, none of those three are salvific, but they are raw materials from which humans draw to come up with ways of avoiding God. What do we do with this knowledge? What does Paul say in Romans 1? Well, he says we repress it. all humans are repressing, if they're not saved, are repressing the knowledge of God through those three sources, if you like. How do we do that? We exchange the glory of God, according to Romans, for the glory of images and swap the truth for a lie. We do something religious and false with it. Do you notice that? What we do with the revelation of God that's common to all to see is we repress it, we ignore it by what? By making a religion with it. In other words, we take that revelation and instead of submitting to God, we make false religions out of it. In other words, we hijack what is from God. Now, so if you take that revelation of conscience, so I'm going to come up with it. What am I going to do with that? I'm not going to say that shows me that there is a God who is holy and therefore I should be holy. I will turn that into a bunch of rules that I will live by in some kind of way. And in fact, what Islam does is the rules in Islam have got nothing to do with the character of God because the character of Allah cannot be displayed on earth. So when Allah gives you rules to live by, he's not saying, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. The extraordinary thing about our God is that there are communicable attributes. He is like something, and therefore we in his image can be like something. But if you want to make a false religion and repress the knowledge of the true God, you could take the conscience aspect and turn it into a rule to live by, in which case you don't need God. There are at least two other kinds of revelation, and I want you to imagine a big cauldron over here with folks around it, atheists, Muslims, and every other kind of unbelief, mixing up. I've got general revelation coming. I live under wrath in some kind of way. I'm trying to work out how do I account for bad stuff happening in my life. And I'm also mixing in there some conscience. I know I ought to do some good deeds. Now also mix in there residual special revelation. Our culture still has, let me give an example. I was down at Speaker's Corner in the summer, and a friend of mine was up on the ladder giving something about Islam, or problems with Islam, and there was a young guy behind her screaming at her, why do you live by a book? Now, he wasn't a Muslim. Why do you live by a book? Why do you live by a book? So I said to him, hey, is she troubling you in some kind of way? I wanted to just take him away from the conversation. If you've ever been down to Speaker's Corner, it's crazy. And he said, you tell me, why should we all live by a book? I said, what do you live by? This is priceless. He said, do unto others as they have done to you. I said, you're kidding me. Where did that come from? Well, yeah, it's from the Bible, right? Anyway, there is residual special revelation, God's word in the culture, that people kind of hoover up, right? So they sprinkle that in there as well. Now, in the Quran, incidentally, there is no direct quotation of scripture. It's all, imagine a guy around a campfire, here's some Jewish folks talking about stories from the Torah, but mixed in with Jewish apocryphal writings. Heard, repeated, and then at some point written down. There's no direct quotation in Scripture. The closest is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But if you look at it in its context, it doesn't look like a direct quotation. It's much more of a just like that, do unto others, kind of floating around. It's that couldn't give you chapter or verse. So you sprinkle that in there as well. Now, how am I going to repress the truth? I've now got a number of elements that I can build an alternative that allows me to reject the God of the Bible and reject his son and reject salvation. So what does this mean when it comes to Islam? Islam takes the revelation of conscience, the revelation, general revelation that there is a God, echoes of special revelation, and fashions another religion out of it. Now that accounts for some of the troublesome continuities and discontinuities between Christianity and Islam. You know, so have a look at, I've given you there, the six beliefs and five pillars. Now, these are often, if you get any introductory course on Islam, you'll hit these and you can unpack them. I've got them here for two reasons. To show you that some of these things sound a bit like Christianity. And also to show you that a lot of Muslims won't actually know anything beyond this list. All right? So, for instance, six core beliefs. They believe in God, one God. Tick, VG. They believe in prophets. Now, they've added one. But they believe God reveals himself in prophets. They believe God has revealed himself in books. They affirm, apparently, the Old Testament and the Gospel. They believe in angelic beings. They believe in some form of predestination, in some idea that God, however they conceive him, is sovereign in some kind of way, and they believe in a final judgment day. Now, that all looks spookily similar. You can go over to the cauldron and go, I can smell something similar, something familiar that's gone in into that mix. They then have five key practices. They have to say the Shahada. I mean, that's how you become a Muslim, declaring Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is final prophet. Now, we don't have anything quite like that, but we would pray. They have five prayers. We would fast and we would tithe in some kind of way. So surface level, it looks kind of similar. We don't have a pilgrimage necessarily, but there is some sort of, it looks recognizably religious. It worships one God and believes in a book in some kind of way. But each bit of those borrowed bits of religion, and I want you to see each of those bits, they're in the cauldron, it's all hijacked. It's hijacked from the God of the Bible, from the true one God. And in the hijacking, they're not going, oh, I like these bits and we will keep them intact. They are hijacking and using it to suppress the truth. So as soon as you see a similarity, you find there is radical difference. Does that make sense? Each one of these bits is borrowed religion and it's been distorted. Each one is a way of suppressing the truth about the real God. So while there's apparent continuity, it's all rebellion. Now that these continuities, these apparent similarities, will trip up Muslims and trip up Christians. And we just need to be aware of it. And we found this in conversations with our Muslim friends. It trips up Muslims and Christians. Christians, we can tend to think, I can build a simple bridge to those similarities. Maybe that's the way. And a lot of people are doing that. I think Romans 1 says that's an error. There is no simple bridge. You can't go, I pray, you pray. Or, you believe in books, I believe in books. Right, okay. Although it's borrowed, it's robbed. It's a bit like somebody's come and robbed the candlesticks from your house. Imagine these ornate, maybe you've got them. And when you finally track them down, they're not being used as candlesticks. They've sort of been bent into a stool or something like that. And you have to go, do you know what that's really for? Because you've bent it out of shape. That isn't. You're not using it as what it is, right? So when we see things in Islam that look a little bit similar, we have to understand that they've gone through a bent out of shape process. So we can't just say, oh, yes, you enjoy the candlesticks just like I do. Well, they don't use it as candlesticks. They're using it as a three-legged stool. Completely different. So we can't say, take the approach that sort of says, look, you're partly there. Let me just top you up with some Christianity. Oh, good, you believe in one God and you believe in the Bible and in some way. Let me just add some, what you're missing is Jesus. We can't do a top-up approach or a build simple bridge approach. That make sense? That misses that Islam isn't a half-full religion with missing bits. It's a whole scheme for rejecting God. Now, this similarity thing, because as I've said on that, most Muslims don't go beyond those six beliefs and five. This is just what they live by. When they see a church, they meet a group of people who they know pray and all the rest of it, they will say, oh, you're just like us. It trips Muslims up because the number one reaction I've had from Muslims, which is so frustrating, is after you explain the gospel or they see something about your Christian faith, they go, oh, yes, that's just the same as us. And it's not. It really isn't. Oh, no, it is just the same. It's all the same. Now, that's partly supported from the Islamic side by the Islamic narrative that Judaism and Christianity are Islam in a previous incarnation. Judaism and Christianity went off the rails, and Islam is the one thing that brings it all back to the straight path. So they think we have significant wrong bits in our religion. They think we just need topping up by their religion. That means we can't play the same game. Islam is not halfway there, just like we're not halfway there to Islam. We're not topping up their knowledge. We're not going to fit a truth of Christianity into an Islamic scheme by talking merely about similarities. Islam is wholesale rebellion. It's a hijacking of revelation. Now, That said, there we are in a different relationship, I think, between with Islam and Muslims than we are with atheists. Atheists are doing exactly the same thing. But although Muslims mean different things by them, they do start from a kind of a parallel paradigm where there is a God. You don't have to argue for the existence of God. You just have to argue over which one and not assume that they've got the same one. And we don't have to argue that Jesus said something from God. In other words, there's a whole set of arguments you don't need to have necessarily from the beginning, which is why going up to a Muslim, going up to an atheist and saying, I follow Jesus, do you have an opinion on that? They might go, that's just not for dinner parties or good conversation. You know, I don't want to get into debate about that. Just you know, it's your private thing. That's my opinion. And then they'll close down the conversation. You go up to a Muslim and say, I believe in Jesus, do you have an opinion about that? They will have an opinion about that. That's why it's really easy to have a conversation with a Muslim. So we are somewhat in a different position, just relationally, to Islam because of those apparent similarities, but we have to make sure we keep them in mind as to what they are. See, Islam is a system built on the absolute denial of all that makes Christianity Christianity. God is not Trinitarian. The Son of God is not the Son of God. He didn't die on a cross. Gut Christianity of all that it is what Islam does. But because it is robbed capital, Islam won't hold together as a system. So when you steal a load of stuff and try and rebuild something out of it, it's a bit like a cut-and-shut car when you take the back end of a mini-metro and slab it on the front end of a, I don't know, transit. And you'll see the welding marks. It won't hold together. Bits will contradict itself. See? That makes sense, doesn't it? From a biblical worldview, God speaks the world into being, right? And he speaks his word. So the Bible will tally with the nature of reality because both are a speech act of God. In other words, a Christian worldview, understood thoroughly from the Bible, will help us understand all that there is to understand. As scientists unearth all sorts of things, we will see and critique them from a biblical perspective, because the Bible is the word of God and the world hangs together by the word of God. The same creator that spoke this created the world, and so the two will cohere. In other words, there won't be welding marks on our worldview where two bits are bolted together. Christianity holds up under scrutiny, therefore. Islam, we should expect to find joins between the candlesticks smushed together into I don't know, a garden fork, right? You will find cracks. You will find, so it won't, it will be internally incoherent. Now, I'm saying that before I've even gone to the Quran and found the internal incoherence. I'm just starting off from a biblical perspective. What is it? I've got enough in my theology at this point. What am I likely to find when I get there? People bolting stuff together out of revelation, and there'll be difficulties with it. Let's have a look at point three, just for pressing on with time, it was a simple point to say, if you have this on a grand scale, Islam has got the cauldron, they've mixed in special revelation, general revelation, and all this sort of, this other stuff. My neighbor, my Muslim neighbor, is doing exactly the same, borrowing from that grander story of what Islam is, but doing it for themselves as well. So that's why you find you're never actually dealing with Islam when you're dealing with a person. You're dealing with a person who has got their own. If you imagine Islam is robbing from the God of the Bible to fashion a cloak stitched together from borrowed fabric, and you go, well, that bit's from there, that bit's from there. My Muslim neighbor is doing the same. They're building their own little worldview. They're not aware that they're doing that necessarily, out of bits of Islam, but they'll stick other bits on as well. So we have friends who are known to be sort of upstanding members of the community, in Muslim community, but she's also been called by some as a witch because she practices various kinds of black magic, and I'm not sure where that is in the Quran. So into her own experience and of Islam, she's built other bits in. So the way in which the cloak hangs around a person has got other embellishments on it. Do you see what I mean? that shouldn't be a surprise to find that your local Muslim friend is building their own, they've got their own cauldron, mixing up and building their own religion out of it, when you realise just how much they've got to get through. I brought a couple of volumes to show you. Not only have you got the Quran, but I've listed them there. Muslims have to build their faith and understanding of Allah out of six sources, including then what their imam says and how he sticks it together, and including what traditions say, just in their community traditions. So look, there's the Quran. Now, you can't interpret the Quran properly without the hadith. Now, this is Sahih Bukhari, which is the most authoritative collection of hadith. This is volume 6. There are nine volumes of these, and then there's another set of volumes called Sahih Muslim that runs to, I believe it is, haven't I got my shelf? I think that's 6 volumes. There are 6 in total collections of the sayings and doings of Muhammad, all running to between 5 and 9 volumes like this, which give you the context for interpreting a verse from the Quran. Many of the hadith contradict each other. So can you see, if you're going to try and build a, do I pray like the Prophet did like this, or like this, or like this, I've got to build a picture out of thousands of bits of information, and I've got to go with how somebody somewhere puts them together. So I might turn to, this is a volume 2 of a 10-volume set by Ibn Kathir. So it's like a commentary. Well, how the commentaries work is it's not an exegetical commentary like we would encounter. It's an assembly of bits of sayings and doings of the Prophet to give a context to the verses in the Quran. What this means is, now I happen to own that 10 volumes of that. Now, I said I'm not an expert on Islam. I'm not. I just have them on the shelves because they're quite happy to help whip out the full volumes of that and also the 6 volumes of Sahih Muslim. I don't know any Muslims that have any of that in their house at all. So the vast array of options that you have as a Muslim to try and build your faith out of, it's just extraordinary. Extraordinary. And this is why they end up relying on imams and then on the 4 schools of Islamic jurisprudence, which becomes a legal system where you're just trying to work out case law based on the latest hadith you heard or something. It's extraordinary. On top of that, you have the Sirah, the biography of Muhammad, the commentaries, the Tariq, the histories, and then you have Fiqh, which is the practice of Islamic jurisprudence, coming out with rulings, which are then stored and written out as like case history. So to live in Islam, you have all of that literature, and that's going to therefore play out in different ways in different Muslims' lives. But remember the cauldron analogy. They will put in various bits, and then what we need to do is, in presenting the gospel, is help them see some of the cracks. That's what we're going to do in number 4, okay? Now, I've given you here 3 common objections to Islam, to Christianity from Muslims. Just to get into this, the practical point that comes out of all of that literature is when you are faced with a Muslim in front of you, you simply got to ask, so you're a Muslim, what does that mean for you? Do you follow Muhammad? Do you read the Quran? What does Islam look like for you? And that will reveal 101 extraordinary and interesting things. But here's what it will do. You will realize the person in front of you is, unless you didn't know this already, a human who has probably thought as deeply about their religion as anybody else. In other words, not very much. Their own understanding of the Quran will be very limited. And so what you're going to deal with is not Islam in its entirety, but a person in front of you. So, and Muslims love to talk about being Islamic, whether they don't know it or not. So just asking, tell me about your Islam. What do you follow the Hadith? Do you follow the four schools? You don't even have to know what the four schools are. Tell me about the four schools. Do you understand what the four schools are? Let's have a look at the toolkit. Now, we're going to look at three common objections, and these really are the things that just keep popping up in conversation. If you can just put them to one side and move on, you can get into gospel presentation. That's why what I've done is here, I've given the three main ones that most Muslims, particularly from the Bangladeshi background, have kind of been trained, it's just in the air, to think about Christianity. They are that the Bible's been changed, Jesus didn't die on the cross, and the Trinity's bonkers. That's just going on. And there's a guy, go and check him out on YouTube, Ahmed Didat. He died, I think, in 96, 95, who was the great apologist of Islam to the Christian world. And he wrote extraordinary amounts of small pamphlets to equip the ordinary Muslim in the street with arguments against Christianity. They are all utterly bonkers and easy to refute. But he shaped the local the Muslim mind. He has shaped Muslims' understanding of Christianity, and particularly on those three things. Let's have a look at this toolkit. Here's what we want to do. And to explain a little bit behind each one of the ways in which I've sketched out an attempt to answer, or some of the moves you'd want to make. And remember, I'm assuming tomorrow we've got a relationship with a friend, and they've brought this up. I'm not going to supply you with the proofs for the Trinity, or take you through the historical proofs for the crucifixion, or how to defend the Bible. You can go and read tons of stuff on that. That's what you can do yourself. But given what we've said from Romans 1, I want to take the Romans 1 insights out on the road. We know more about what we're dealing with in outreach with a person because of Romans 1. People, I think, are helped by seeing, if you like, the impossibility of Islam, not just the integrity of Christianity. In other words, if I can show in a little way that they have nicked some stuff from Christianity, bolted it together in a way that doesn't work, in a little way, that will help in the encounter, rather than just showing how great Christianity is. Because they've already got a way of rejecting how great Christianity is. See what I mean? And often you'll see a lot of professional Islamic apologists to Christianity won't touch Islamic topics. They won't teach on Islam. They'll just get lost in all of the liberal criticisms of Christianity. So what I want to do is, it's not a turn the tables, but it is a sort of to say, hang on, here's a simple rule. If you critique Christianity on that point, you just undermined Islam. That's what I want to do. Let me show you how this works. Well, you see from Romans 1, if Islam is made in a cauldron mixed up, or in a welding shop cutting and shutting a car together, and they've robbed from Christianity, they need Christianity in order to have Islam work. If they critique Christianity, they just destroyed all the bits they built their religion out of. See? That's the insight of Romans 1, actually, that leads you to. Which is why, incidentally, when you get to Acts 17, exactly what Paul does. Paul says, your philosophers say this, but actually it doesn't add up. If you press on it, your worldview falls apart. So I want to help people by seeing the impossibility of their Islam, not just the integrity of Christianity. Remember, they are about rejecting Christianity. So even if you could show the integrity of Christianity, and for some that might be enough, right? But even if you could just show how brilliant Christianity is, we are calling them to repent of an alternative, repressive of the truth worldview. They need to turn from Islamic understandings to Christ. Like Paul says to the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to the living God. So I need to have you at least look. Paul didn't say we topped up your idols to Christ. You have to turn from, you have to see the impossibility and problems of the religion and your attempts to repress the truth and turn to Christ. See, that's the move we've got to do. So that means I'm not just going to say, as a Muslim says to me, hey, the Bible's been changed, I can reject it. I'm not just going to go, well, no, it hasn't actually. I've got to say, that causes you a problem. See the move? I will illustrate in a second. Here's how most Christian conversations go, and this is where we're getting practical now, okay? This is just our years of experience, 15 years of doing this, of having this same conversation. Follows us like this. Christian finds tenuous link to Jesus in conversation about everyday things, usually in response to a Muslim passing comments about some morally commendable thing your bunch of friends do. So our Muslim friends will see how lovely our community is and go, ah, that's just like Muslims ought to be. In fact, I've had Muslims come and say, how do you get your community to live like that? Because ours doesn't. And then you say, well, it's because of Jesus. We jump on the it's because of Jesus answer. What normally happens is the Muslim then says, oh yes, that's the same for us Muslims. And then the conversation ends. How do we move on? Here's the next step. I want folks to look at the welding marks. They've just made an assertion. Oh yeah, Islam's just the same. Simple question. Is it? Show me where. In a nicely, relationally dressed up kind of way. Put the spotlight on the grounds for that assertion. Remember, you know that the worldview or the religion of your friend won't stack up because it's built out of bits that don't glue together. So you want to begin to press on your friend's assumption. Well, where does that idea come from? How do you know that idea is true? And have a look for contradictions in what they say to a biblical worldview. So you could say, where do you see that? Do you see that in the Quran or the Hadith? I don't know, that community should be loving or something. And then listen out for things that contradict the Bible in what they say. And they might say stuff from the Quran, but usually from the life of the prophet, because they've heard stories of the life of the prophet, but they don't know the Quran. And then you can flag it up and ask about why there's a difference between the Quran and the Bible on that point. These are just simple things to sort of say, go from the, it's the same, isn't it, says Muslim. Really, where do you see that? Well, I think it says this in the Hadith. Oh, that sounds very... Now, at this point, I don't need to know anything about Islam other than what they've just told me about what they understand of the Hadith. And if you know your Bible well enough, you'll know that something sounds fishy. To be able to say, that sounds different to the Bible. So it's not the same, is it? At that very least, we've moved a little bit down the road in conversation. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm sure I'm teaching folks to suck eggs here, but for some reason, that method, getting us back to the Bible as a starting point, isn't the majority method. Or you could begin a conversation with, as I've said, what do you think about, what do you think Islam teaches about Jesus? With a Muslim friend. Easy to ask. Now, let me just give you, before we get into these answers, the common narrative that most Muslims have bought into, and it's one that you need to challenge. You'll just see, it's even if you have Muslim friends, this will be in their heads, stored away somewhere, and when you say something Christian, it'll just poke its head out of its little box and just go, remember this, to them, and they'll smile and reject everything you just said. It goes like this. The Quran completes and corrects the previous revelations which have been perverted by Jews and Christians. Everything you're saying is lovely, but it's all bent out of shape, says the little pixie in the box in the mind of the Muslim. Therefore, Islam is the continuation of those religions and the Quran is all we need. I remember talking to an imam's son. Have you read the Bible? Well, and he looked at me with a kind of a poor you face. We have the Quran. And the Quran corrects the Bible, so we don't need to go back. So I couldn't then go, do you want to come to a Bible study? I have to challenge that. Right, so remember that narrative. And that narrative needs challenging, but on the basis of, if you say that, you've just undermined your Islam, because you've welded it together, you've borrowed stuff. So let's have a look at these objections. I've got them up, three objections here. And we'll try and see this played out. And what we're going to do is, when somebody says, so for instance, has the Bible been changed, I want to, first of all, listen out. Is that just an arbitrary statement? Can they back that up? See that? And point B, press to find the cracks. Listen out for and press on. Arbitrary statements, unargued for assumptions. Really? Where'd you get that from? You've really assumed that, but can you argue for it? Can you show me some basis for it? Internal contradictions. You just said that, and that doesn't add up with that. Or what you've just said there doesn't add up with the Bible. And how are you getting on with living by it? These are kinds of comments to be having along the way. Look at objection one. The Bible's been changed. Simple response, and I want to challenge the narrative. Where, when, and who? Normal response. Don't know. You can ask, now, if you don't, this is where a little bit of it, knowing a little bit about Islam is quite helpful. Given that the Quran apparently supports the Bible, and it commands Christians to go and look at the Bible, you'd say, well, if the Bible's been changed, was it changed in Muhammad's day because he tells people to go and look at the Bible? So it can't have been changed then, can it? So it can't have been changed in Muhammad's day or before Muhammad's day. So if it was changed after Muhammad's day and the Bible we have now is different to the one that the Quran assumes, well, you've got a problem there as well, because I can show you that the Bibles we have today come from texts that predate Muhammad. So that's just a simple knowing a little bit about where your scriptures come from and just pushing a little bit on the unargued for assumption. You can just show that there's a problem there. But that's a defensive move. I want to show Muslims that there are cracks in the weld on their mini metro transit van. And that's why I'm trying to illustrate what's been called the Islamic dilemma. Have a look at objections number one, point one. The Quran claims to support the Bible. Let's see if this works. So this is Surah 3, verse 84. Say, we have believed in Allah and in what was revealed. This reads brilliantly. Talk about the English stumbling version. Anyway, we have believed in Allah and in what was revealed to us and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob and the descendants and in what was given to Moses and Jesus and to the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them. We are Muslims submitting to him. In other words, the Quran says the Quran is a continuation of and they believe in the previous revelations, the Bible. Okay? So, remember, Muslim says, well, the Bible's been changed. The Quran supports the Bible from a Muslim perspective. Here's another one. Say, O people of the scripture, that's us. It's talking to Christians. You are standing on nothing until you uphold the law of the Torah, the gospel, and what has been revealed to you from your Lord. And that which has been revealed to you from your Lord will surely increase many of them in transgression and disbelief. Do not grieve over the disbelieving people. Blah, blah, blah. The point here is, Christians, go read your Bibles. So, the Quran says, go read your Bible. The Quran says it is a continuation of previous revelation. Remember, we're looking for the cracks and the contradictions. Now, here's another one from Surah 6, 114 to 115. I put these references down. Say, Muhammad, shall I seek a judge other than Allah while it is he who has sent down unto you the book, the Quran, explained in detail? Those unto whom we gave the scripture, the Torah, and the Injil, the gospel, know that it is revealed from your Lord in truth. So be not you of those who doubt. And the word of your Lord has been fulfilled in truth and justice. None can change his words. So the Quran says, supports, it's built on previous scriptures, and the scriptures can't be changed. That's what the Quran says. Now, remembering, if you're going to build a worldview, it won't hold together. There'll be cracks. I'll come to objection two in a minute. Have a look at point two. Here's the Islamic dilemma. If the Bible has been changed, I can't follow the Quran because it says God's words can't be changed. So if the Bible has been changed, that contradicts the Quran. So if I have to believe the Quran, I have to assert that the Bible can't be changed. If I say the Bible has been changed in order to support my Quran, I just undermine the Quran. Do you see the problem? And I can't follow the command to go read it. So I've said to my Muslim friend, who says the Bible's been changed, you want me to be a good Muslim. So you want me to follow what the Quran says. So I need to go. Muhammad says, go read my scriptures. Well, how can I if they've been changed? I can't follow the book. But here's the other thing. If the Bible hasn't been changed, then it contradicts the Quran. So it's the Islamic dilemma. You see? It's a problem either way. Why? Because the only worldview that stacks up is a Christian one. If you could rob bits of it and go and turn candlesticks into three-legged stools, there will be cracks all over the place and it doesn't add up. The Quran requires the borrowed capital of Christianity to be quote-unquote true, but then has to critique it because it undermines it, but in its critique undermines the very foundations that it was robbed from. The Islamic dilemma. So I have to say, which is correct? Allah calling me to stand on the Bible or modern Muslim critique of the Bible? Which should I listen to? Great debater, James White, very helpfully, one debate with a guy called Adnan Rashid said, why is it that you Muslims, with all your newfangled liberal critiques of the Bible, can do a better critique of the Bible than the Quran? Have you moved on beyond what Allah said? Here's objection number two. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Now, this is quite an easy one to manage. Here's the only verse that says it in the Quran. And incidentally, there is no hadith that comments on this and no commentary. Well, there are commentaries on it, but they struggle because there's no hadith context to this verse. It just has come in from left field and nobody knows, can't narrate a meaning around it. So it says this, and for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. They did not kill him for certain. Just have a quick look. Ask the question, well, if somebody says, well, of course, Jesus didn't die. Where did you get that from? Well, I don't know, actually. Well, go look it up. I know it comes from this verse. Take them to this verse. Why are there no hadith on it? Why does nobody know what this is really about? Leave the question hanging. It's a crack in the chassis. You don't have to solve the crack. It's a crack in the chassis. Who are they in the passage who said we killed the Messiah? Would the Jews say, we killed our Messiah? Well, it said King of the Jews, but that was ironic, right? I mean, it was an insult. Would the Romans say we killed the Messiah? It doesn't sound historically accurate. Then why did Allah make Jesus appear as if he was crucified? Because if it was made to appear like that, because the other narrative is, of course, Allah wouldn't allow one of these things to happen to his prophet. Well, then Allah's responsible for the delusion of millions of Christians that Christ died on the cross. Allah creates Christianity. That's a problem. Why is there so much external evidence that says he was crucified from non-Christian sources? Now, it's not that we lean on non-Christian sources, but we expect the Bible to stack up historically, don't we? Because it's God's truth. Well, the Quran claims to be Allah's truth, but does not stack up historically. We'll make claims 600 years plus about what happened 600 years ago that nobody else can possibly support. That's a problem for the claim that the Quran is the word of God. Here's another one. If the Quran claims the previous revelations have not been changed, why does it deny the account of the Gospels? The Gospels say Jesus was crucified. You tell me to go look at the Gospels. So why does the Quran, remember, there's another crack in the chassis, leans on the previous revelation. The previous revelation says Jesus died. Why does your Quran say something different? Again, I don't have to go and find all of the commentary on the Quran at this point. I just know that there's a difference. I'm coming from the Bible to the Quran. It's a crack in the chassis. You don't have to answer it. But what I'm trying to show the Muslim friend is, all is not all right at home as you come and critique. If we deny the... why does the Quran know nothing of the theme of sacrifice in the Old and New Testament? Key one. Mentions nothing about sacrifice, but if it's a continuation of the previous revelation, why is it not even touched on? In denying the crucifixion, the Quran's historical accuracy claims to be theologically consistent with previous revelations, and the character of God in setting up a false religion all come into question. Do you see? The worldview starts to collapse. But where does the collapse come? Your friend said, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Push on it. What happens? Islam collapses. And we have to show the problems with the one in order to turn to the other. And I'm trying to do a theologically led critique rather than immersing you in... These are just a couple of key ones. But I think what you've got here is enough to get going with, and I'm not sure you'd need anything else, actually, to be honest. Objection 3. God is one. The Trinity's a made-up idea. Ask, what do you think the doctrine of the Trinity is? It's a good question. Because Muslims probably won't be able to answer. And if they do answer, it's useful to say, which it will usually be, some kind of tritheism thing. That sounds like, before you get onto a defense of the Trinity, that sounds like you've misunderstood the Trinity like the Quran has. Do you know that the Quran doesn't address the Trinity at all? Actually, directly, at all. So this is what one of the key texts on the Trinity, apparently, in the Quran. O people of the scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah, and his word, which he directed to Mary and a soul, created at a command from him. So believe in Allah and desist and his messengers, and do not say three, desist, it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Now what? Just in internal inconsistency, internal critique here. One God versus three. They obviously think, if you just go from that Christianity believes in three gods, not one God in three persons. So it doesn't communicate the doctrine of the Trinity. That, don't read in there and do not say Trinity. That's not what the original says. It says do not say three. Three what? Three gods. Who are the three gods? Surah 5:1-6. And beware the day when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities beside Allah? So the Quran assumes, Christians believe, that the Trinity, though it never uses the word, Christians follow the God Jesus, the God Allah, and the God Mary. Now you can see how kicking around with some kind of Catholic Mariolatry at some point, people might have got that impression. But as the verse carries on, he will say, exalted are you. It was not for me to say that which I have no right. If I had said it, you would have known it. You know what is in myself, and I do not know what is in yourself, which directly contradicts Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. But here's the quick critique. Why does Surah 171 seem to misquote the doctrine of the Trinity? If it's written by Allah, would he get that wrong? Either the Quran doesn't address the Trinity at all, in which case you can't have an Islamic problem with it, or it does and it gets it wrong. So I've been able to say to a Muslim friend, this text doesn't address me. And he couldn't argue. He had to say, all right then. Now do you want to understand the Trinity? But you've still been left with a problem. Because the Quran describes a religious system that we can't find historically either. See? Here's a couple of extras just for fun. Muslim friends say there's no Islamic, you can't have substitutionary atonement. Your religion says that somebody can carry the sins of another. It's based on this. Every soul draws its wages of its acts, and none but itself, no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. Technically, correct theology, in that Christ has no burdens to bear but bears our burdens. But they take that to mean that nobody can substitute for somebody else. There's another quote there. Now, just remember, Sahih Muslim, hadith number 6666 and 6665. Abu Musa reported that Allah's messenger, may peace be upon him, said, when it will be the day of resurrection, Allah would deliver to every Muslim, a Jew or a Christian, and say, that is your rescue from hellfire. Goes on again. Abu Burda reported on the authority of his father that Allah's apostle, may peace be upon him, said, no Muslim would die, but Allah would admit in his stead a Jew or a Christian in hellfire. I just happened to know that one. Friend, 5 hours discussion, you can be in it for a long time, said again, look, problem Christianity is you have a substitutionary atonement. I said, that's interesting. Have you checked out Sahih Muslim? Apparently, I might take your place in hell. He said, no, that's not true. I showed him, and he had to say, oh my word, that's Sahih Muslim. I don't know what to do with that, because Sahih Muslim is authoritative hadith. Anyway, I'm really sorry. We have actually run out of time. I didn't realize I had quite so much material, so I apologize. I didn't give any Q&A time. But please come back tomorrow. If you are able to come back tomorrow, I will devote some time tomorrow to picking up some stuff today. Is that all right? Is that all right? I'm sorry. I overran. But do come back tomorrow, and we'll pick up some of this, and we'll go on to the community stuff.